And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Aaron, if you could please come up as I pray for you. Lord, thank you for Aaron, for just his gifts of teaching and preaching that you've given to him. I pray as he brings us this sermon today that we would have ears and hearts to listen, and I thank you for all the faithful work and preparation he's been doing this past week. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. Good morning. Good morning, Karis. This is quite a doozy of a passage that we have on our hands today, isn't it? Especially for Child Dedication Sunday, right? I'm sure a handful of us, we invited parents, in-laws, grandparents, siblings, friends to come celebrate with us. Maybe you expected to hear a sermon from Psalm 127, which goes like this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who finds his quiver, who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy at the gate. A classic passage. The sermon practically writes itself. Or maybe you saw the Matthew graphic up on the screen, and you thought this verse would pop up from chapter 19. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Again, that's a layup, right? T-ball. I think that's an intro class on like what the Bible says to kiddos. But in reality, grandma is looking down the pew at you with a weird look because what we've instead read is how the last Old Testament prophet was brutally executed and his head served up on a silver platter. If you're new to Karis, welcome. We believe that the whole Bible is God's word. And so we're committed to what we call expository preaching. That means that we have this conviction that, by and large, the books of the Bible are best taught and preached how they were written, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, looking at the historical literary context, walking through a whole book at a time. Even if that means sometimes we walk through these passages that may seem strange or violent or confusing. Actually, it's because this doesn't allow us to skip over passages that seem strange or violent or confusing. At some point, you guys would get tired of me preaching the Sermon on the Mount, right? But with all that said, let's actually get into these verses that we have before us today. We actually have been out of Matthew the last couple weeks because we've been celebrating Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and the Easter holidays. So let's refresh ourselves with the context of our passage. And it's actually pretty easy this week because there's a sharp transition in Matthew's gospel story. In chapter 13, we have this large grouping of Jesus' parables, these short, relatable stories that illustrate a spiritual message. And as he teaches, he gathers a large following of people. He teaches his teachings and his miraculous healings, they begin to make Jesus prominent throughout the region, so prominent that eventually word of Jesus makes it to the man in charge, Herod. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. As we go, we'll kind of unpack the identities of some of these royal characters that are named. Spoiler alert, there's a really awkward family tree with branches in places they shouldn't be. But the ruler over the region of Galilee has finally become aware of what this traveling street preacher is up to. Jesus consistently forces people to grapple with his identity. Is he from God, or is he just a regular guy? Is he just a preacher? Is he a prophet? Or could he truly be the Messiah that he implies himself to be? We see Herod's best guess at who Jesus is in verse 2. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him." Seems like an odd thing to say. Matthew will go on to unpack why Herod might have John on the brain when he hears what Jesus is up to. Perhaps it's a bit of superstition mixed with a guilty conscience. as we've seen through Matthew. It's been really fun for me personally to have the opportunity to preach through these three John the Baptist, I don't want to call them cutaway scenes because they're important to the narrative. But in Matthew 3, so long ago, we read about John's preaching and baptism ministry in the wilderness. We saw how John was portrayed as a new Elijah-type figure, getting God's people ready for a new spiritual Exodus event. In Matthew 11, John is wasting away in a prison cell. He sends messengers to Jesus expressing his doubts, wondering about his own identity and the future of God's people. Now, here in Matthew 14, we find out why John was in prison. And unfortunately, we see how his story ends. Before we begin, I'll preface by telling you what one of my seminary professors told me in New Testament as we were walking through this passage. He said, the lives of the ruling class in the ancient world were nothing short of a TV show like Game of Thrones. In fact, what he really said was Game of Thrones was tame compared to the realities of the Roman Empire. And in just these 12 short verses, we've got all the blood and the gore and the multiple varieties of sexual immorality and inappropriate relationships, everything you would see in just one season of a series on HBO. So how does John end up in all this mess? Verse 3. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So let's examine that twisted family tree that I mentioned just a second ago and see how it makes sense of John's ending up in jail. This guy, Herod, in our passage, his full name is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the guy we read about in Matthew chapter 2. You might remember him as the one who tried to execute all the male children under 2 years old in order to get rid of the baby Jesus. But when Herod the Great died, Rome divided up his territory into four pieces to be ruled over by his sons. That's actually what that term tetrarch means, ruler over one-fourth. So Herod Antipas, he gets Galilee, and his half-brother Philip, he rules over on the other side of the sea. Makes sense so far, right? Here's where things start to get tricky. Herod Antipas, one day, decides that he's really taken a shine to Philip's wife, Herodias. So he divorces his wife, which literally starts a war with his ex-in-laws. Then he convinces Herodias to dump his half-brother, Philip, and marry him. It's all kinds of ick right there. Here's where John steps up. He challenges these leaders of Galilee, and he reminds them of the incest laws of the Old Testament. They go like this: "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." Uncovering the nakedness here being an ancient euphemism. John tells the king, "It is not lawful for you to have her. This relationship is sinful. It violates God's law." John proclaimed in front of everyone that this womanizer who sexualizes his own family was not fit to lead God's people. As you can imagine, emperors don't really appreciate when people point out they have no clothes on. So he tosses the dissident in jail. And if it were totally up to Herod, he would have had John killed then. But he knew there would be just too much backlash from the people he ruled over. They saw John as the prophet that he was. And now there's no specific detail as to how long John had been imprisoned, though we know it was long enough that he began to doubt his own calling, whether Jesus really was the Messiah. That's Matthew 11. But eventually, Herod's birthday rolls around. And it was actually not common for people, even royalty, to throw birthday celebrations for themselves, even back then. So this birthday party, it shows you how on the cutting edge Herod is of decadence and self-absorption. I think it's wrong for us to have birthday parties today, but this is Herod. At some point during the festivities, Herodias's teenage daughter, Herod's niece turned stepdaughter, puts on some kind of performance for Herod and his buddies. And again, though the text isn't explicit about the details, based on what we know about Herod the man already and about how girls dancing in the palaces were described, I think we sadly need to infer that this was not just a girl practicing ballet in the back of the room, but this was probably something more sensual that Herod was showing off to his bros. I think we're supposed to see Herod like the pagan king from Esther chapter 1 who drunkenly wants to show off his wife to the other rulers. Whatever it was, Herod was greatly pleased by her performance. So much so that he wants to give this girl an extravagant gift. In Mark's version of the story, Herod says, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." That's just a king's way of writing someone a blank check. Whatever you want from me, it is yours. You got it. Just name it. Not only that, but he formally swears an oath in front of everyone that he will give her whatever she asks for. And this girl, she isn't quite sure what to ask for. So she decides to phone a friend. She goes to her mom. "Mom, what should I ask for? I can have anything. What should I pick?" Now, church family, if your child came to you and asked, you know, they said, "I have a free wish from one of the richest and most powerful people around," what would you suggest that they ask for? You know, have him pay for your college. Have him get our family a new car or a new house. Make him promise to pass on some political power to you. This is the time for the big ask because he's backed himself into a corner. Can't say no. But Herodias, mom doesn't care what might be good for her daughter. She's about to seize the opportunity for herself. She whispers in the little girl's ear what to ask for. And if Matthew portrays John the Baptist as this new Elijah-type figure, and here he's certainly portraying Herod and Herodias as a new kind of Ahab and Jezebel, these wicked rulers from the Old Testament. The girl walks back up to the king into his courtroom in front of everyone. I can only imagine if you're Herod, you're probably thinking like, "Oh, how many ponies am I going to have to give this girl?" He's anticipating something trivial that maybe a child would ask for. But instead, she opens her mouth. She just wants one thing, one small thing. "I'd like John's head, just his head, delivered to me on the prettiest plate in your palace." And Herod is just, he's shocked. He's in disbelief. On the one hand, he's been wanting to kill this pesky prophet for a long time now. On the other hand, he knows that he's not going to be able to sell this to the people of Galilee. They would never approve of it. And then still on another hand is that, ironically, his public oath has bound his personal honor to fulfilling this request. It's a catch-22. Can't back out. If you break your oath that you've sworn in front of everyone, that's just, you know, the ultimate loser move. Ultimately, though, Herod decides that his reputation is more important than doing what's right. And so he has John executed, beheaded. This kind of execution, even in particular, was illegal in the Roman Empire for someone else to carry out, especially without a trial. But Herod says, "Do it right now." And he beheads John, brings the head up to Herodias and her daughter. Such is life for Herod. He's a puppet king with no wisdom and no self-control. So there's our passage, I guess. I'm afraid it doesn't come with a happy ending. John's disciples, they come to take the body, They give him a proper burial, and then they tell Jesus. Word of Jesus' ministry spreads throughout the region, and perhaps that sparks Herod's guilty conscience. I'll never get rid of this guy, will I? He's back from the dead with powers now. So I suppose the only question left for us now is, how do we apply these verses? What do they teach us or show us? How might God's Spirit prompt us to live differently in light of them? Well, since it is Child Dedication Sunday, I think I can see an application point for families here. You ready for it? Always do opposite of what Herod does. Write that down on a little card, put it in your pocket. Anytime that you are confused or conflicted, pull it out. It's the anti, what would Jesus do? Don't do what Herod would do in this situation. Husbands and fathers, always do opposite of what Herod does. Wives and mothers, always do opposite of what Herodias does. Students, you guessed it, always do opposite of what Herodias' daughter does. Okay, I'll admit, I'm being a little facetious here, oversimplification. Though, I do think that those are true statements. This dysfunctional family is one giant negative teaching illustration. Herod is a gutless, impulse-controlled man. Herodias is a conniving, vengeful woman. But I do think there's more here for us. I think there's things for the whole church, not just families with kids. What I want to leave us with this morning are two callings and two contrasts. Two callings and two contrasts. What do we see from this passage for us, and then what do we see in this passage about Jesus? So let's consider. Calling number one, the church's prophetic witness. The church's prophetic witness. Think about John's position throughout this story. His only crime is that he's been telling the truth. Herod plots to take his brother's wife for himself. This action that is strictly and explicitly forbidden by the Torah. And John says, it is not lawful for you to take her as your wife. And for that, he gets thrown into a cage. It should be, at the same time, infuriating, yet unsurprising. As some of you might know, I kind of like the TV show The Chosen that's been produced recently. It's not always perfect, and you know, no piece of modern media is going to be when it attempts to portray the Bible. But I generally think they do a really, really good job. I think they do a well-researched job when they need to, you know, use some creativity to fill in some scenes. But there's this scene where Jesus and John are chatting about, you know, John's plan to go after Herod. And it's almost presented like maybe John is getting out over his skis or risking his ministry by going after Herod. Now, to be sure, in some respects, he is risking a lot by doing this. He's risked everything by doing this. But I don't think this is inconsistent with John's calling and ministry at all. All kinds of different people come to hear John preach in the wilderness. And his central message is similar to Jesus's. Turn away from evil and injustice because God's kingdom is on its way. Turn away, repent, because God's kingdom is coming near. To the tax collectors, he says, stop cheating and stealing from people. To the Roman soldiers, he says, stop bullying and abusing people. To the religious leaders, he says, live the kind of life that is consistent with righteousness and repentance. So it's perfectly natural that John would tell Herod, turn away from your sin. Your relationship is ungodly. And it's not just John's ministry specifically, but it's what we see from all of the prophets in the Old Testament. Each of them, from nation to nation, from generation to generation, have a ministry of calling those in power to account and calling all people to account. All those short books in the middle of your Bible with names that are hard to pronounce, Those are the prophets confronting the rulers of their day, warning them that their sin will lead to God's judgment. Stop stealing from the poor. Stop worshiping idols. Stop taking advantage of immigrants. Stop taking advantage of the sick. No more casting aside the elderly or vulnerable children. The people of Israel, Jerusalem, Babylon, Nineveh, they look to you and they follow your lead, but you've been allowing, even encouraging, all this kind of evil. Jesus is the king over all kings. And so it's part of John's job description to make sure Herod the Tetrarch knows that he too has someone he'll have to answer to, besides just Rome. And so as members of the universal church, or members of this local church, we inherit this prophetic ministry today, this prophetic witness. For disciples of Jesus, this is our ministry too. What does it look like for the people of God to be a prophetic witness in the world? Well, it involves both talking the talk and walking the walk. Each component is important. I think it was in my last sermon that I referenced this quote, you know, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. I switched it up a little bit. Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. In the same way that our evangelism is so much more than actions and service, it's our words. Our prophetic witness is so much more than words. It's actions and the way we live those words out. They go hand in hand. What could this look like for us today? Maybe we want to recover the Bible's vision for a world where both women and men are created and affirmed as God's good image bearers. On a vocal level, that may look like and sound like John the Baptist. He pushes back on the womanizing king rather than making excuses for him. I'm sure some of John's contemporaries were tempted to excuse Herod's behavior. Come on, John. I mean, at least he's not a pagan Roman. He might not follow God's law all the time, but at least he says he believes in God, right? But that's not good enough for John. He's no respecter of persons, and his message is the same for the crowds and the kings. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Herod. Live the kind of life that is consistent with righteousness. On a corporate or a congregational level, we together, this would be walking the walk of talking the talk, we together need to create a culture where women are valued and lifted up, where the gifts of women are celebrated and unleashed in all the ways that God has called them to be, where women who feel vulnerable or unsafe can speak up and feel heard. On an individual level, this goes for all of us, but maybe doubly for men. We have to root out the lust in our hearts that Jesus condemns. We can't excuse pornography on our devices by saying that what we do in private doesn't hurt anyone. It's just false. Number one, it hurts us, the users, by corrupting our hearts and our minds, which will inevitably hurt the people around us as we grow accustomed to objectifying others rather than respecting them. That's just one example. But we could go on with many others. Being a prophetic witness, it will probably look different than being a culture warrior. It's a lot more difficult, requires a lot more devotion to pursuing God's will. This is not a ministry that we can outsource. Being a prophetic witness, it will require us to put our sanctified imaginations to good use. We'll need to speak out about what God says is good and right and what God says is wicked and wrong. We can't stop there, though. Prophetic witness requires a corporate engagement with the evils and the injustices in our world, as well as the self-examination to confront the sinful desires and attitudes that still remain within us. It's a hard calling, but it is our calling. The second calling to us today also aligns with our first contrast, and that is to pursue Jesus' kingdom. We see here in our passage a story that serves as yet another warning to us. We can give our allegiance to the crooked king or to Christ the king. And as I read through this passage, so studying through it these past couple weeks, talking through it with others, I continue to be struck by all the ways that we see on display an anti-kingdom of God, a reverse kingdom of God, with values and actions that run completely against the grain from Jesus' own teachings, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. Herod and Herodias, they're controlled by these hearts that love power and position and reputation, and they hate the things that Jesus would confront in them. All you have to do is flip back to Matthew chapter 5 and just scan the headings of Jesus' different teachings. Herod himself commits adultery in his heart when he lusts after his brother's wife. He unbiblically divorces his own wife, convinces Herodias to unbiblically divorce her husband, meaning, according to Jesus, that together they commit adultery. The climax of this specific passage results from Herod binding himself by making this impulsive and arrogant oath in front of his dinner guests. Operating behind the scenes is Herodias, her murderous anger against John motivating and manipulating the request of her daughter. For the crime of telling the truth, she retaliates against her hated enemy speedily, illegally, gruesomely. That's not even to mention John himself, who we see in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oftentimes, living as a prophetic witness will result in pushback, maybe even persecution, from those we call to accountability. Hopefully, I don't need to belabor the point here. Matthew is clearly contrasting the crooked king and kingdom of Herod with Jesus' bringing the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks to, offers to transform our hearts, to rid us of the anger and the lust, the manipulation, the violence, and the hatred that wants to control our hearts. The calling to you this morning is this: pursue the kingdom of God. Jesus' teachings in his sermon aren't just pie in the sky, someday in heaven dreams. We got to talk about the Sermon on the Mount a lot with our brothers and sisters in Brazil a couple weeks ago. Talking about the Sermon on the Mount to my sixth graders right now. And I told them the same thing. Jesus teaches with authority. That means when he speaks, we must obey. Not because our obedience earns us a blessing or earns us our salvation. No, those things only come from God and his grace. It can't be earned. And it's not even that we can live out these commands or expectations in our own power. But putting faith in Jesus, pledging allegiance to Jesus as King, unites us to him. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. And it's us following Jesus faithfully. Paul calls this walking in the Spirit, where we're transformed from the inside out. And that brings the obedience that's expected. We read this passage about the anti-kingdom of God. It's not just Herod's rule. We certainly don't have to look too far into our own world, our own culture, to see a modern version of the anti-kingdom of God. We're presented with a choice. And hopefully, the presentation of Matthew makes it clear. Will you choose to live under the crooked king or Christ the king? A warning here, church, before we move on. We can very easily delude ourselves into imagining a third option that we do not see in this passage. We might think to ourselves, but I can be king. I'll be a good king. I'm not like Herod. Friends, that is a trick, and that is a trap. Here's the thing. There is not a good version of Herod, and you are not called to be the king. This is one of Herod's deepest missteps. Even as this puppet king of the Roman Empire, ruling over a quarter of his father's territory, he has convinced himself that he is ultimate, that he can run his life with impunity, that he is the top dog. That's the heart behind all temptations to power. I won't mess it up like the rest of them did, like everyone else did. I'm better, but we're not. We still battle the sins that Herod was tempted by today. John's prophetic message is not, Herod, you stink at being king. Why don't you let me be king instead? I'll show you how God wants people to be king. That would actually be inconsistent with John's ministry. Because John's whole ministry is wrapped up in pointing people to Jesus as the true king. In reality, he's the only one who could be a good version of Herod. Which dovetails us nicely into our final contrast. The forerunner and the race finisher. Remember that whenever we read about John the Baptist, he's always a signpost. He's always pointing to what's ahead for Jesus. In the Old Testament, John is promised to come to be the forerunner who prepares the way for the Messiah. Whatever John does or experiences, Jesus will do or experience later and to a greater degree. John preaches and calls for repentance. Jesus preaches, performs miracles, calls for repentance and faith. John doubts his calling in prison. On the eve of his arrest, Jesus will ask the Father if there's another way to accomplish his plan, though he submits to the Father's will. John is unjustly imprisoned, inadequately prosecuted, and swiftly executed. How much more for Jesus? Betrayed by one of his own followers, arrested, run through a kangaroo court, and brutally crucified. Despite not just being innocent of a crime, but being innocent of any and all sin. What John does and experiences, Jesus will do or experience later and to a greater degree. Perhaps there was something ironically prophetic about what Herod said at the beginning of our passage, when he assumes Jesus is John resurrected. This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him. And though it was not actually John the Baptist, how fitting of an assumption is that? After John was beheaded, he remained dead. John was the forerunner for Jesus in all things, even into death. But where John ran first, Jesus finishes the race. In Hebrews 12, we read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the founder and the perfecter. Some of your translations might say finisher, the one who brings to completion. Jesus, the one who established the starting gate and the finish line. Jesus, the one who ran towards the cross, enduring the punishment, not that he deserved, but that our sins required. He despises the shame, the most humiliating, embarrassing way that someone could die. Jesus looked down on it. That's all you got? He scoffed at it. To him, what was on the other side was worth far more. Death is as far as John ran. It's only as far as he could run. But thank God that John was just the forerunner and not the Messiah. No, the whole time he was pointing to Jesus. And where John decreased, Jesus increased. Jesus ran straight through the grave, out of the tomb, embarrassing death and those who killed him on his way out, on his way to the finish line. Right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father, ruling as the good king we need over all creation. Christ, that is the gospel that we're called to show and tell by our prophetic witness. It's the gospel at the heart of the kingdom that Jesus wants us to pursue. Pray with me. Father, we respond to you with thankfulness this morning. Thank you for your word to us, that even in dark and strange and violent stories from your word, we can still be edified by your Spirit. That there's something here that can continue to transform us. God, I pray this morning that we would see ourselves rightly in these verses. The calling similar to John, yet the temptation to be like Herod. But God, neither of them are the main hero or the main villain in your gospel. It's Jesus who defeated sin and death on our behalf. God, would you make that more clear to us this morning? Lord, as we continue to worship around your table, I pray that you would bless us with greater unity, just a deeper awareness of our union with you, as well as with our brothers and sisters around us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.